I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be there in a few moments. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I missed you as I was out of town. I hope that everyone had a wonderful and enjoyable Thanksgiving. For me, it's a little bit of a roller coaster of emotions. I'm sure several of you have heard that Friday, me and Zoe got engaged, so that's a joyous thing, and I ask your prayers with that. All of you know too well what all comes with that. I'm excited about it, but I know that challenges come with marriage as well. But that occurred, and then on that Sunday night before Thanksgiving, me and her flew down to Fort Worth, and Dad informed me about his diagnosis of chronic leukemia. And just a little bit of an update on that. He had a CT scan to look at his lymph nodes, and the doctor said that it wasn't anything that they didn't expect, so kind of good news there, nothing advanced beyond what they were thinking, but they're going to get some more genetic blood work in to get some more information, and on Friday he's having a bone marrow biopsy, which if the doctors do it right, it could be fine. If they do it wrong, it could be excruciating. My pawpaw had chronic leukemia, and that's eventually what took his life, and he had two biopsies done, and one of them was fine, and the other one was not. So with all of those tests, we'll get more information, but I certainly appreciate your prayers so far and ask that you continue to keep him in your prayers and me and my family as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where we'll be this morning, and we'll revisit this passage a few times throughout our lesson. Beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes to the young evangelist, and he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." It's interesting that we live in such an affluent society as Americans, and yet, and I think related to that, there is so much discontentment. It seems like the more and more people gain and the more and more people possess, the more and more discontented they become, which is kind of paradoxical. It's ironic that they are not content, even though they have more than most people in the world. That is the general truth. That doesn't have to be the case. We can have all the possessions you could dream of and be content in Christ and not be in sin. We are familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root of all kinds of evil. But those who are rich can still trust in God in the latter part. And we'll get to that in a little bit this morning. But we live in a world of so many discontented people. We can't be those people. It's sinful to be discontented. We need to learn to be content. And that goes hand in hand with this idea of godliness. We need to be able to reach, I think, the point that led Paul to being able to say in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. We've got to have that mindset in whatever it is that we're dealing with in our lives as we live for God. I want to consider that this morning, godliness with contentment. And I want to first look at the relationship between those two terms, godliness with contentment. And when we read things like that, we almost tend to think that they're kind of separate. And while godliness and contentment are distinct things, the distinct descriptions, like worship and spirit and truth, there's a reason why Jesus can say that. Spirit and truth are different. But what we need to understand is how closely related they are. And I think that first we can understand that and gain a greater appreciation for godliness with contentment and its benefit and its importance as we look to that context about what drew Paul to talk about godliness and contentment. He begins back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 to talk about individuals who are straying away from the doctrine of Christ and how they use godliness and they abuse that whole concept of godliness. And really, they are those who have a hypocritical or feigned godliness. He says in verse 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Notice this. Who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain, from such withdraw yourself. I want us to understand, first of all, that the godliness of verse 5 and the godliness of verse 6 are not the same. He's not saying these men are godly and they use that in some way to gain in a pretense. He's not saying that they're actually godly. He's saying that they suppose godliness, the whole concept, is a means of gain, and that in and of itself shows they aren't godly. Then he goes on in verse 6 to say, now this is true godliness, and it's godliness with contentment. And that's directly opposed and in contradiction to that feigned godliness of verse 5 that is not content, but is using it to gain and gain and gain. These are individuals who are materialistic, and in such, they don't consent to the wholesome words of Scripture. In fact, the words of Scripture, the word of truth, the words of Christ, are described in the third chapter of this same epistle as the mystery of godliness, using the object of its goal as the description of itself. The gospel is a mystery of godliness. It produces a Godward piety. And that very gospel, those wholesome words, are the very words that these teachers don't consent to. They don't want to hear it. You teach truth, and you listen to truth, and they hear that and they reject it. They don't consent to it. They don't agree with it. It's not that it's not truth. It's not that it doesn't have enough evidence. It's not logical and they can't understand it. They know that it's truth and they reject it. They don't want to hear it because what it tends to. They want more on this earth. They don't want more up in heaven. And they're not content with spiritual things, so they're not content with the gospel of Christ. And instead, they start arguing and they start disputing so that they can gain advantage over certain people. And they start speaking things which are contrary to the gospel of Christ, telling stories or teaching false doctrine which appeals to the fleshly senses. And what they're doing is, as teachers, they're taking a role in which others look up to and consider as a role of a godly person, a role which tends to and is associated with spiritual things, Godward things, things associated with the Father, and they twist that and use it to their own advantage as a means of gain. And that is not godliness. It's the complete opposite of godliness. They're not worried about and thinking about God. They're actually worrying about and thinking about the world and themselves. These same kind of individuals are described in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, we read that there are going to be perilous times in the last days. Yes, when is that? It was as Paul was writing. It is now. The last days are the days of the last dispensation of the gospel of Christ. And indeed, these are perilous times. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. They're not worried about God. They're lovers of themselves. They're lovers of money, and they're boasters, they're proud, they're blasphemers, they're disobedient to parents, and they're unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Notice this, especially lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's godliness used as a gain, which is not godliness at all. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And notice this, it all boils down to verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And the same instruction is given for those people. From such people, turn away. That form of godliness, it's an appearance. It's not actual godliness. It is an implication that these people aren't godly. A person described as verses 1 through 4 cannot rightly be described as a godly person. They have an appearance of godliness. These are Christians described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, who have apostatized and they have become more and more like the world, but they're still holding on to some semblance of godliness in Christianity. And people might look at them and think they're godly people, but in reality they're not, because they're not living like God wants them to live, which is what godliness is. It is Godward reverence and piety, having God in your mind so as to live to be pleasing to Him. These are individuals who have that appearance, but they deny its power. That is, they don't allow it to transform their inner person. They may know all the facts even. They may be learned in the scriptures, but they're not living like the scriptures instruct. A form of godliness, but they deny its power. That's the false teachers, 1 Timothy 6. They're teaching, they're acting like they're directing you in the ways of God. They're acting like they care about spiritual matters. They're projecting a form of godliness, but it's all in pretense to gain. There are examples of this in the New Testament and in Scripture, and I think the most notable one is that of the Pharisees. In Luke, the 16th chapter, we remember that chapter especially because of the story Jesus told, the account Jesus referenced of the rich man and Lazarus. Speaking about this rich man to emphasize to ultimately his disciples, but knowing the Pharisees are there listening, that riches won't get you to heaven. That you can have all that you want, and if you're not living for God and you die, you'll wake up in torments. That's the context. And we notice, especially in verse 13, the emphasis placed on that you need to serve God and not riches. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And notice this in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they derided him. They were individuals who were using their money in sinful ways, not to make friends for themselves by unrighteous mammon in the context of the wise and shrewd steward. They were using their money in ways to serve themselves and not others, and certainly not God. And ultimately, everything they did that had a semblance of spirituality was in pretense to gain more money. And we see that throughout the description in the scriptures of the Pharisees and even of the scribes. Notice an example of that in Mark chapter 12 and verse 38. Jesus said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts." Notice this, "who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." This is a description of religious and spiritual leaders who are serving completely under pretense. Nothing about what they're doing is genuine. Nothing about what they're doing is with a spiritual mindset. They have a form of godliness. They deny its power. And they're doing this and they want to be seen as this, as spiritual counselors, as those who are great teachers, simply to take advantage of the masses. And it worked. That's really what you see in the Catholic Church today, don't you? Don't read your Bible. We'll tell you what it says. Give us money and you'll go to heaven, right? And you see that in the denominations as well. That's exactly the problem that's going on here with the Pharisees and also with false teachers that are mentioned in the New Testament. We might remember 2 Corinthians 2:17 when the Apostle Paul defended himself against other accusations and compared himself with those who are actually guilty of it. We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We're not peddlers. We're not going around like those you see on the street corner who are wanting to sell you some fake watches and they're trying to get you to buy this and they're trying to spill forth their whole projection of whatever it is they're selling. They're trying to get you to pay them. And they don't care about the product they're selling. They haven't really bought into it themselves. They just want your money. And so they're going to get you to do it. We're not peddling the gospel. We're preaching the gospel. We're preaching it because there's lost men and they need the gospel for salvation. Peter mentioned this with those of his audience in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3 when he said, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. And for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber." They're covetous. They're idolatrous individuals. They want more and more. They want what you have so that what they're going to do is they're going to exploit you. They're going to take advantage of their position and your vulnerability. And they're going to teach you false doctrine and they're going to take all of your stuff. That by covetousness, they exploit you. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that same phraseology is used as Jesus used with the Pharisees when he says, "You allow them to devour you." And speaking in a financial connotation, We remember the widow and her two mites, right? Put those two mites in, and Jesus praised her for her godliness, her spiritual mindset. But those two mites probably went to the riches of the Pharisees. They took advantage of those collections. They have a form of godliness. That's the opposite. It's not godliness with contentment. It's using godliness actually to gain more and more. We see the opposite in the Apostle Paul. We notice in 1 Corinthians, the ninth chapter, he speaks of himself, giving himself as an example about how there are liberties we have, but there's sometimes where we have to forgo those liberties for the cause of Christ. Some would have said that Paul has no right to live from the gospel. Paul says, you're wrong. I have every bit of right to live from the gospel. And he gives himself as an example of forgoing that liberty. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 9, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. Notice this, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. That's godliness. Paul says, I could take your money, but because taking your money might hinder the gospel in this particular situation, not in every situation, in this particular situation, I'm not going to take that gamble. I'm going to just make tents, make my own living, forget that, and preach the gospel without pay. Verse 13, it says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the things of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone make my boasting void. That's godliness. And I want us to understand that's not in every situation where, you know, a preacher of the gospel or even an elder. Elders are worthy of double honor, we read in 1 Timothy. But that they would forgo pay, and that's inherently more spiritual. Because that's actually a spiritual relationship that sometimes is deprived because of that mindset, that forgoing that liberty to gain, to be paid, live from the gospel is somehow more spiritual. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, if I did it right here, it would have hindered the gospel, so I didn't do it. What those false teachers would have done is said, I'm godly, I'm preaching the gospel, and I don't care what it's going to cause, you better pay me. And what that is godliness without contentment. It's a feigned godliness with the undertone and pretense for gain. But we contrast that with true godliness in that very passage where the Apostle Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And what we begin to realize as we consider godliness is that godliness and contentment go hand in hand. If you are a godly individual, godliness meaning Godward piety, Godward reverence, mindful of the things of God, wanting to live to please Him and to get to heaven. If you are a godly individual, you will be content no matter what. And he explains that. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It says the godly person is mindful of the things of God, mindful of spiritual matters, and they know that this life is not what it's all about. That whatever possessions you have, you will not possess in eternity. They're going to be burned up. The Christian, the godly person, acknowledges that what we have now, we didn't have when we came into this world. We had everything we need when we come into this world for the most important matters. God has provided them for us through His Word. He's created us in His image, an ability to understand and gain knowledge and to live for Him. The godly person is content. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What are food and clothing? Necessities of life. You need food to live, and you need clothing to cover your nakedness. We see that back in Genesis 3. Those are the necessities of life. And he says, if you have the bare necessities, you be content. That's what a godly person is. And godliness and contentment go hand in hand. We see that throughout Scripture. If you're mindful of the things of God, you'll be content with what you have physically. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. So where your heart is, your treasure will be. It works back and forth. The one whose heart is on God and is in heaven, whose mind is set on spiritual matters, will be worried about spiritual treasure. He continues in that context to talk about worrying, and he says, do not worry, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your Father knows, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But notice this, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You be Godward in your mind. You worry about His kingdom. You worry about His ways of righteousness, what He requires of you to do. And you be content with what you have, and you know what? God will take care of what you need, is what He's saying. A godly person acknowledges such. That's what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in Philippians 4 when he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. But notice this, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A lot of times verse 13 is taken out of context. What Paul is saying is that in all things pertaining to Christ, spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, what Christ has done for me and the strength Christ provides now, I can be content physically. Doesn't matter if I have a lot or a little, I'll be of the same mindset. I can get through this life with a lot or with a little because I've got Christ, is what he's saying. This goes back to our context of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 9, he continues to explain why godliness with contentment is so important. He says, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. He said, why is godliness with contentment? Notice he says, great gain in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. Why is it great gain? Because if you desire to be rich, of necessity you're not content. And you desire to be rich, you're going to want to gain that rich, those riches. You're doing something about it. I have that overwhelming desire. I'm going to do something about it. And you fall into temptations that you could have avoided if you were content. I've got what I need. And what I have is enough. It's sufficient. When you desire to be rich, you fall into temptation that you could have avoided. And that love of money that you're going to grow to, it's going to pierce you through with many sorrows. Certainly spiritually. But those who are rich and continue to try to get richer in this life, they're not happy. They have many sorrows about them. There's not contentment there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 8 says that bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You avoid sorrows. You avoid temptations that are not necessary. You don't have to go through. Temptations come inevitably, but there are some temptations we bring upon ourselves. That's what he's saying in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment allows you to avoid those things. And on top of that, it makes your life easier here. And it certainly lays up those treasures in heaven, like we read in Matthew chapter 6. In Psalm 73, the psalmist in verse 2 said, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wickedness. Essentially, he's saying, I was not content with what I had, and because of that, I almost fell short. Godliness with contentment is great gain, because as we're content in Christ, we have a constant cause and ability to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 4. But with a little bit more of our time and our lesson this morning, what I want to consider is not just godliness on that monetary level, that financial level, godliness with contentment on that financial level. Godliness and contentment go hand in hand in more than just money. That is certainly one of those points. But godliness with contentment is really across the board in any facet of our lives. We must have it in order to be pleasing to God. We noted the possessions physically that we're to be content with. Proverbs 15 and verse 16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. And we see that played out and fleshed out in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we recently read. Notice verse 17 of that section of scripture. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, he addresses the rich in this. See, someone can be godly and content and still have a ton of stuff. And someone can be godly and content and have hardly anything. And so it's not a matter of inherently evil in these riches. It's a matter of our mindset. It's a matter of where our true treasures lie. And so he addresses the rich in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves, notice, a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Those who are rich and who are Christians can be godly and can be content, and they must. They trust in God. And they do that by seeking those things above, setting your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians 3 and verses 1 and 2. But we'll move on from that. Godliness with contentment concerning your possessions, certainly. How much money you have, it doesn't matter. How little money do you have, it doesn't matter. He says, you be godly, you be content, and that's what truly is great gain. But I want to tell you that this concept of godliness with contentment, it certainly affects other facets of our lives. Consider our relationships with one another as brethren. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, we read a very familiar passage of Scripture, especially when we get to verse 5, where Christ is given as a perfect example of the mindset Paul is calling us to have. But this particular Scripture that's bringing us to a realization of our responsibilities one to another as brethren and calling us to be mindful of each other, the basis, the foundation of it ultimately is godliness with contentment. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Saying, have you been comforted by Christ? Have you received any affection and mercy through Christ? You have, your brethren have, be one together, be of like mind, be of one mind. And he gives application of this in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. See, the individual who is a member of the body of Christ, who's not content, who's wanting more and more, I don't have enough, I want more and more, is not going to be looking out for the interests of his brethren. Godliness with contentment is being okay and sufficient with what you have in Christ. And in that and related to that is being mindful of the will of God. And the will of God is to look out for your brethren. To look out for their interests, not your own. Take care of each other. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Give to those who need as you have the sufficiency to give. And the one who's content can do that. The one who's not content is looking out for me, me, me. I want more for myself. And that relationship we're to have with each other as brethren can't be accomplished if we're not godly and content. And again, our mind immediately goes to monetary things, financial things, physical matters. But what about emotional matters? What about your spiritual needs? We can't help each other if we're thinking about simply ourselves. You know, another relationship, an area of relationships that we can think about when we're talking about needing to be godly and content is when we're searching for a spouse. And I've heard a few excellent sermons concerning this that touched me and has helped me. And we're created by God to be creatures to marry and to have children. That's how we're created. A man and a woman, and the man is not good alone, and so I'm going to create a helper comparable to him. And Eve was created, and man is created to have woman. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you got to have woman to get to heaven, and a woman has to have a man to get to heaven. Paul, evidently, in the New Testament, reveals himself to be unmarried and to never marry, as far as we're known. And he was able to do that. But I think for the most part, we in our human nature long for that relationship and long for that companionship. And it's by design. But what we've got to understand, especially in our youth, and I'm speaking from experience, is to be content. To not grow discontent in our state and to become swallowed up with some kind of a woe is me mentality, because all that's going to do is it's going to lead us down a dangerous road of perhaps finding someone we shouldn't be married to. Or even more so, to continue to be discontent and reject the faith altogether. But we need to understand the blessings in that. We need to understand the blessings of being one and being by ourselves, not having a spouse. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The context is a present distress, but some of these truths are general and can apply to us even today. He says in verse 32 to those brethren, I want you to be without care. And he explains, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I say this to your own profit, not that any of I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Let us understand what he's not saying here. He's not saying that those who are married are too distracted to serve the Lord. Some find themselves in that position. He's not saying that it's wrong to be married. He's not saying that you're putting yourself in a position that you can't serve the Lord when you're married. A lot of times it's the opposite. You're strengthened in that relationship. This was a present distress where they're being persecuted, perhaps. And when they're married in persecution and their wife or their husband is now threatened and their life is in danger, you going to serve God, or are you going to deny the faith to watch out for your wife or your husband? You see, things get a little bit more difficult. That's what he's saying. We can apply that to ourselves today in this general sense, that you have more time without marriage, being single, to do the things of God and to be invested spiritually. You have more time to study and think about your relationship with God. You're not worried about fulfilling responsibilities in that marriage relationship because you're not in a marriage relationship. And I think sometimes as single individuals, we lose sight of that. And we lose sight of what we're really here for on this earth, and it's to fear God and keep His commandments. And there's great advantage in gaining that time as we are single. But most importantly, we need to wait on the Lord in these matters. Psalm 27 and verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And speaking from experience, you never know what could be right around the corner, but be content. Thirdly, we can be content and godly and must be concerning our health. It is inevitable as we live in a sinful world under the sun, in an imperfect life, that health is not always going to be there. And you can think it's going to be there, and you can wake up one day thinking all is well, and it'll hit you like a train that something's not right. Tomorrow may be good, and the next day may not be good. Physical health is not a guarantee. And this is something the apostle spoke about with great experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, their work of apostleship brought about great trials and tribulations. He says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is, it's imperfect, it's transient, it shifts and changes. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And he describes this as caring about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus. The way they're living and the matters they're called to as apostles brought about great pain and hardship. And we're not just talking about persecution. We're talking about just the hardship and the struggles that come with traveling, especially during that time, not having modern transportation. Being without food, being without clothing, being without shelter. He said, but we're not in despair. And this is what he says in verse 16. He was content, and this is why. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We must be godly and have that relationship and that intimacy with contentment and that godly attitude with our health. Job was struck with much in Job chapter 1, and then his own health was attacked in chapter 2 of that book. We're all too familiar with his mindset. We remember the words he uttered in Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In chapter 2, in verse 10, after his wife said, curse God and die, he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The one who is not content when affliction strikes is going to curse God and die. But the one who is acknowledging the spiritual values and the spiritual hopes of a glorious body that is without corruption, that is perfect, it's flawless, it will last for eternity, is not going to wrap up all their contentment and sufficiency in this life, but they're going to look toward the next. And they're going to be content knowing that their inward man is being renewed and transformed day by day. We must be content and godly, but also and especially concerning spiritual matters, which is to where all of this leads. The one who is not godly and content with their possessions, relationships, or their healths inevitably lead themselves down a road where they're getting in spiritual trouble with the Lord. If you think about morality, those in the world will suggest that the commandments of God are a burden. When in fact, in 1 John 5 and verse 3, the Apostle John said his commandments are not burdensome. In fact, the love of God is that we keep his commandments. They talk about the love of God, and they talk about love that is aside from the law of Christ in the New Testament. And they do that because they consider the commandments of God to be a burden. And it's a burden because they don't want to do what God wants them to do. They want to do what the world offers them. The burden is actually with the fleshly mindset and way of living, because what that does is inevitably brings upon sin. I want us to notice that when an individual is not godly and they're not content with God's direction for their moral life, they're going to ultimately be serving another god. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul, after saying, walk after us as you have us for a pattern, said, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This is who they are. Their end is destruction, and their god is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Saying they're not godly. In fact, their god they're serving is their own appetite. They're not sufficient. They're not content with God's direction of morality in their life. And so they want to do what is immoral, and they live to serve their fleshly lusts. But he sets that in contradiction and in comparison to the Christian's mindset. So walk after us. Remember, we have ourselves as an example, verse 17. For our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. That's what we look forward to. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He's saying you've got a citizenship in heaven. That's what you're looking forward to. That's what your mind is set on. You're thinking about God. You're not thinking about yourself. Your appetites are not your god, but you are denying them so you can serve God and do what he wants. Live the moral life that God directs you in. His commandments are not burdensome. Inevitably, when an individual is not content with God's direction in their lives, what they're going to start to do is trying to twist that direction. They're going to try to change the teaching of Scripture. That's where false doctrine comes about. I want to tell you this. It doesn't matter who's teaching it, whether they are a renowned and well-respected brother in the kingdom who is now mistaken or some other thing. False doctrine always comes with this undertone of discontentment with God's direction. I want to go further than what God has allowed me to go. And so they go beyond the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John verse 9, John says this about those people who are discontent with God's boundaries, that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. He's saying be content within the borders of God's word. Because the one who goes beyond them, and that's what transgressing is, those who go beyond the borders of God's doctrine don't have God. It comes from a discontentment. Jude verse 3 is one we're familiar with. When he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the truth. And this is why. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men," notice this, "who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." God gives us direction. God gives us boundaries. These men are discontent with those boundaries. So what they do is they take the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, and they twist it into something that actually promotes lewdness. We're reminded of Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" They've turned the grace of God into lewdness. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, when those false teachers promise liberty. "When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." They were discontent with God's direction, and they felt constricted. They felt those commands to be a burden, and so they twisted them, they broke them, and they promoted that false teaching, claiming liberty, and what they didn't even know themselves, they're slaves now. They're slaves of corruption. They presented their bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, and so they become slaves of sin once again. But I want us to be aware of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28. He told the disciples there, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In so many words, what he is saying is be content. Come to me and be content with my direction. My yoke, I'll direct you. You take it under you, you put it on your shoulders, and you don't go where you want. You just be led by me. And what that actually is it's light, it's easy. It gives you rest. You take under that yoke of sin, you're going to be weighed down. You're not going to be able to bear it. And ultimately, you'll be judged one day. We need to be content with the doctrine that Christ has given to us. There are so many other things that we could talk about this morning concerning godliness with contentment. But I want to encourage you to continue to grow with God in your mind. Grow in that Godward piety, that Godward reverence, that mindset that thinks about God daily and that thinks about what God wants for us to be and do. And if you truly invest your life in that, contentment is soon to follow. And it won't matter what happens to you, what's given to you, what's taken from you. If you are mindful of God and you are unfeigned, unhypocritical in that faith, then you will be content. If you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to offer you that blessing of being baptized for the remission of your sins, to walk in newness of life coming out of the watery graves of baptism, because then you can be blessed beyond imagination with the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, where contentment in any matters can follow because we're sufficient in Christ. And that invitation is offered to you this morning. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with here this morning, we extend the invitation call to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.